We praise you, our great triune God. We rejoice that you are a God who has made yourself known, that you have given us your word. So we ask that your Spirit of truth would indeed take your word of truth and use it in our lives for your great glory. In Christ, our Savior's name, we pray. Amen. This evening, we're continuing our studies of the book of the Gospel of Luke. We come this evening to Luke chapter 14, which in the Children's Bible is found on page 1120. The Word of our God. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. This is what Luke writes in Luke 14, verses 1 through 6, as he is brought along by the Holy Spirit. George Washington knew something of military traps after the signing of the Declaration of Independence in July of 1776. Washington and his Continental Army suffered a string of disastrous defeats. The British force pushed them back from the Battle of Long Island in New York City, back to White Plains at the Battle of White Plains, into New Jersey. And he finally made his way into Pennsylvania with a great concern that now winter, the cold, snow was coming. He wrote to his own brother, "The game is pretty near up," with a great concern that the cause of the revolution and his Continental Army, that all would be for naught. Having escaped back into Pennsylvania, he looked across the Delaware River and he saw a garrison of Hessian mercenaries who were under British control, but they were encamped by the river for the winter. And he stealthily made his way across that river, the Delaware, on Christmas Day evening in a blizzard with his troops. They marched through the night as they landed on the other side and surrounded the Hessian forces at Trenton, New Jersey. And at daybreak, they struck. Their victory was complete, with 900 Hessians taken prisoners. With only two American losses, two soldiers who could not survive the cold that night. The British responded under Cornwallis. The Redcoats moved men to that area to try to pin Washington and his men against the river and be done with them forever. In a strategic move, Washington left the most minimal number of men he could there at Trenton to keep the fires of the camp going to the unlooking enemy. And at nighttime, once again, he and his men made their way around to behind the British rear, where he stunned the enemy garrison at Princeton, New Jersey. Jesus is not unfamiliar with traps of a religious nature. Jesus here is invited to a dinner party of a Pharisee. He may have been a member, possibly, of the Sanhedrin. He perhaps was a leading Pharisee. Certainly, he was an important religious figure of his own community. It was common to invite people to one's home on the Sabbath day, particularly a visiting rabbi, a teacher of the law. The Pharisees were established during the time between the Testaments. They had a great concern for the spiritual decline of the people away from God and away from God's law. And they saw themselves on a mission as set apart ones to reestablish the law. They thought if one person kept God's law perfectly for one day, that action would induce God to send the long-awaited Messiah. The irony is that the Messiah, Jesus of glory, was standing in front of them, and they could not stand him. They made every effort to get rid of him. They were the religious elites of the day. They had wealth. They had power. And we find Jesus ministering not just to those who are the down and out, but also here to those who are the up and out. They were pursuing righteousness, but they degenerated into a group of hypocrites. They relished parading in their righteousness and holiness before men. They lived for the applause, the praise of men for how good and holy and righteous they were. But their lives were a charade. They were fakes. In Luke chapter 14, we have this dinner party with Jesus at this Pharisee's home. And in this chapter, there are four little cameos of Jesus interacting at this dinner party. The first is that here of a healing. And then Jesus gives a parable. And then he gives words to the host of the dinner. And then finally, he gives another parable. Well, tonight, we're looking at this first cameo, a healing, the first opening six verses. And as I look at these six verses, it falls into four divisions. The first is a setup in verses 1 and 2. And then in verses 3 and 4, the first half of verse 4, a turning of the tables. And then in the second half of verse 4, a merciful healing. And then finally, in verses 5 and 6, a narrow-minded heart. We find here, first of all, a setup in verses 1 to 2. It seems out of place that Jesus, the man who had nowhere to lay his head, would be invited to this gathering of the elites of his day. But Luke gives us the reason when he says Jesus is being carefully watched. Jesus and these religious leaders are already locked in combat. Jesus is already under their scrutiny. Every eye is on Jesus to see if he may break their observance of the Sabbath, the additions that they made to God's law, They're looking for any opportunity to bring a charge against Jesus. Jesus was not invited out of friendliness. He wasn't invited out of any kindness or with any intent to honor him. He was invited that he might be brought down, that he may exhibit some breaking of the law, that a charge could be brought against him. Is not this what the legalists do? They love to set a trap and catch people in the transgression of their attitudes, that they may feel superior and spiritually great. We find the Pharisees up to their old tricks, and it's insidious behavior, especially under the cloak of spirituality and religion. Well, the word of Jesus' healings has spread. We first learn of Jesus healing the man with the withered hand in Luke chapter 4. And then in Luke chapter 13, we saw where Jesus healed the woman who was bent over on the Sabbath day. And the religious authorities were out to get Jesus. In this third encounter, Jesus demonstrates care for these individuals on the Lord's day. But the Pharisees considered Jesus' healings as the most blasphemous, the most sacrilegious thing that Jesus did in his earthly ministry. But Jesus' miracles point to the reality that he is that promise, long-awaited Messiah, the one who opens the eyes of the blind, the one who unstops the ears of the deaf, the one who causes the lame man to leap and the tongue of the mute to sing. The eyes of his enemies were upon our Savior Jesus. And the only area in which they could find fault with him, much like Daniel in his day, is that they could find no ground or fault against him unless it was in connection with the law of God as they interpreted it. To justify themselves, they added to the teaching and requirements of God's word. They went beyond what God had said, that they may maintain control of the people with strict enforcement of their religious additives. We read about their observance in the Mishnah of the Sabbath, that there were 39 kinds of labor that were not allowed on the Sabbath day. One could travel only up to 2,000 cubits on the Sabbath day, a little less than 2/3 of a mile. One could not look into a mirror that was fixed on a wall. One could not light a candle. But there were workarounds. An egg could be laid on the Sabbath as long as it was sold to a Gentile. A Gentile could be hired to do the forbidden things like lighting a candle or perhaps setting a fire. And what is baffling in this passage at this dinner table where Jesus is invited under scrutiny is that there is a man with dropsy, who just happens to be there. Dropsy is an acute form of edema in which the extremities, the legs, and perhaps the arms are swollen with excess fluids. Dropsy usually indicates with this swollen retention of water, something more serious, perhaps with the heart or the liver or the kidneys. This man likely was in organ failure medically. But the Pharisees saw dropsy, as mentioned in the Mishnah, as God's judgment for sin and uncleanness. The very presence of this man with dropsy threatens the ritual purity of this gathering in the Pharisee's house. But the risk was worth it to catch Jesus breaking their man-made laws. Luke in verse 2 uses this word, behold, to describe the man was there with dropsy. And then this is a clue that the presence of this man indicates something menacing is going on the part of the Pharisees. So what we have here is a full-on set-up job. The man with dropsy was invited as a plant, that Jesus would be enticed to repeat the healing action of the previous Sabbath. It was a scheme designed to entrap Jesus and their man-made Sabbath regulations. So we have here, first of all, a setup job. But secondly, in verses 3 and 4, is a turning of the tables. I enjoy making headline titles in my own mind as I read or think about things. My first thought in reading this passage of entrapment was the phrase, catch me if you can. But the more I thought about it, the phrase, thou art the man, from Nathan to David, may capture this passage better. For Jesus was there to be put on trial. Instead, Jesus turns the tables. He goes to the heart of the matter of the Sabbath. And while no one is there recording, having asked a question, Jesus saw the thinking, the intent of these Pharisees in their hearts. And he answers the opposition of his enemies with a question of his own. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Now, the word of God, the law of God, in no way forbids such a healing. But according to the rabbinic additions, this healing was not lawful. Healing would only be allowed when a person was in imminent danger of life. And the Pharisees did not see this man with dropsy in imminent death approaching. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? If the Pharisees gave the go-ahead and said yes, they would contradict everything that they stood for. And they would give Jesus no excuse, no reason to lodge a complaint against him. But if they answered no, it would expose their hard-heartedness and sacrifice the opportunity for Jesus to incriminate them himself. So they remain cowardly, stone-heartedly silent. Phil Ryken says of this, trapped by the contradiction of their godless, merciless legalism, there was nothing the Pharisees could say. Their silence reveals their desire for finding fault with Jesus is greater than their desire to extend mercy to this man in great need. Jesus always spoke the right words in season with salt. He always said the right thing at the right time, in the right way, even here appealing to his enemies. causing them to consider the truth of God's word. They thought they had Jesus, but he put them and their views in a no-win situation. He turned the tables on them. And then thirdly, in verse 4, the second half of verse 4, we learn of a merciful healing. With these religious leaders' silence, Jesus goes into action. Jesus' response to the man with dropsy is one of compassion and true mercy. He restores and preserves the true observance of the Sabbath day and showing mercy and extending help in service to others. Jesus is always doing his Father's business. He knew that it was a trap, but love demanded that he heal this needy man and do so without delay. Their legalism prevented them from showing mercy, the mercy that God requires and calls us to. Jesus loved this man with dropsy, for he indeed is the man of sorrows. He is acquainted with grief. He's the Savior from glory who is able to restore where the fall has left us weak and wounded. He's able to set straight the ways in which we are bent and crooked from the fall, the pain, the sickness, to bring restoration to our lives over disease, ultimately over death itself, which as we come to know him, we will be changed and will live with him and reign with him in glory forever. Jesus' mercy for this man with dropsy demanded the man's deliverance. And so Luke says, very simply, that Jesus took the man with dropsy, he healed him, and he sent him away. Jesus does good, not only in the healing, but in sending this man away, that he may not become the center of the controversy with these religious leaders. Jesus understands the real heart of the Sabbath. It's not a day to try to catch people who are making perhaps a moral mistake, and according to your own attitudes to God's word. It's not a day for spiritual merit by keeping God's laws that are stricter, your laws that are stricter even than God's. But it's a day for worship. It's a day for rest. It is a day for doing good for people in need. J.C. Ryle reminds us, the Sabbath was made for man, for his benefit, not for his injury, for his advantage, not for his hurt. Never intended to interfere with charity, kindness, and the real needs of human nature. Jesus in mercy heals this man. And then finally, in verses 5 and 6, a narrow-minded heart. Following this healing, Jesus asks a second probing question. If your son or if your animal fell into an open well, would you not retrieve him and rescue him on the Sabbath? Is the gist of Jesus' question. Jewish law forbade the retrieving of an animal from a cistern, but Jesus is saying, if it is your animal, if it is your son, would you not go and rescue him and retrieve him? Certainly you wouldn't think about it twice. But these religious leaders who required others to not save and preserve life, they themselves would not leave their animal or son treading in the water until after the Sabbath. No, they would go and rescue and retrieve that animal or that son. And Jesus is saying, why not I, who express mercy for this man of dropsy, shall I not be able to heal him? If you retrieve your own animals and your own son, the law of mercy, or in this case, at least the self-interest of the Pharisees, would require mercy over keeping your religious laws. Joel Green said, we may have views of the day of rest, that we may in our selfishness think only of our own interests instead of putting ourselves at God's disposal every Sunday to be helpful to those who are in spiritual and physical distress. Jesus elevates the Sabbath to doing that which is right and good, of showing kindness and mercy. Is he not the Lord himself of the Sabbath? Here he exposes these religious leaders' inconsistency. But he gets to something even more pernicious. That is their deep pride underneath their hard-heartedness. A concern for their animals, for their own children in need, but little concern for this man with dropsy. Shall we not have a concern for others, Jesus is saying, especially this man in great need? Calvin said, if we are at liberty to relieve brute animals on Sabbath, it would be unreasonable that we should not perform a similar office of kindness to man who is formed in the image of God. These religious leaders were using this man for their own advantage. Sproul says they hid behind their rigid code of moralism and pretended to be righteous men, yet cared little for human dignity. In our community, each Saturday morning, 5 to maybe upwards of 15 or 18,000 gather for a market day to taste great delicacies, to peruse homemade backpacks, to taste kombucha. It's a day of great festivity and joy in our community. And our spiritual forefathers saw this day, the Lord's Day, as a great gift, as a market day in which we can go and feast on the riches of God's Word and the sweetness of the fellowship of the Lord's people week in and week out. Jesus raises our view of the Sabbath as a great gift from God, as a day of rest, as a day of worship, as a day of service and care, to draw aside from the cares and pressures of the workaday world and be renewed in our worship and our fellowship with the Lord. With our Savior Jesus' resurrection, this day has changed from the last day of the week to Sunday, the day of resurrection. It is as we gather on this first day and enjoy communion and fellowship with God and one another that we are strengthened out of the power of the Lord Jesus, who is resurrection and life, to go forth in our service for Him. This is a day for us to worship, to rest, but it's also a day for us to do good. It's a day to show mercy, for fathers to show mercy to their children, for families to show mercies to others, inviting them in to their homes with hospitality. A day for us to show mercy to those who are poor. It's a day to demonstrate the love of our Savior to those who do not know the love of our Lord. This passage calls us to recapture the joy of the Lord's Day. From the first call to worship each Sunday morning, through the benediction Sunday evening, that we might be renewed in our faith and drawn close to our God. By my bedside table, I keep a quote because I know my own hardness of heart, I need it. By Matthew Henry. It says, "The streams of all Christian religion run either deep or shallow, according as the banks of the Sabbath are kept up or neglected." As we pray for renewal, as we pray for revival in our land, has not the Lord given us a day in which to be renewed and to be refreshed? Let us be those who celebrate with joy and faithfulness according to what God has revealed for us about the Lord's Day, without additions of men, that we might rejoice in the gift of this day and our Lord, who is Lord of the Sabbath. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we rejoice in our Savior, His love and mercy to this man in need, and His love and mercy to each of us in our great need. We come to You asking that You might liberate us from any man-made restrictions of the Sabbath, that our delight may be in You and in Your Word and in Your law, that we might be refreshed as we gather each Sunday to sing Your praise, to follow after You with joy and gladness in our hearts, and by Your grace to do good for Your great glory and marvelous praise. Amen.